Well, I know we got a lot to pray for tonight, but we'll do that after I speak. I'll give you an update on my eye, those of you who have been following along and interested. Man, it started about a month ago where my eye just started aching. And so I went in and had it looked at, and they said the white of the eye was starting to decay and thin. And so they thought possibly at that time they were going to have to do a patch graft or a graft on the white of the eye to cover the thinning whiteness so that it wouldn't thin and break. So within a few days, then it started bleeding from the outside and oozing, and so it had wore thin enough that it was starting to cause problems. And that was, like I said, a little over about a month ago. So things have just progressively gotten worse over the last month. I wasn't here last Saturday night because it hurt so bad I couldn't hardly function. And then Sunday morning when I woke up, there was blood and eye fluid, and so the eye had ruptured sometime during the night. And so I went in and saw the doctor on an emergency basis, and your eye pressure, like 10 to 20 of pressure is normal. Mine was at 1. So the eye was deflated. And so the concern at that point was that if the eye wouldn't gain enough pressure back in a short amount of time, it atrophies and shrinks, and then they have to take it out. So that was the most critical thing, is to try to get the eye pressure back up as quick as possible without having to lose the eye. During that time, Sunday morning when I woke up, I couldn't see out of the eye. I still can't see out of the eye. I can see some light, and that's it. And so in the last month, I think I've been to Rochester 4 or 5 times, and U of M, and driving all over the country. And so they don't know for sure what's causing the issue. They think it's the autoimmune system stuff going on. So Wednesday I was in Rochester. The eye pressure was 6, which was a good step. Yesterday it was 16. So the eye pressure is where it needs to be. So it's still very painful. It's hard to, it's painful. So they can't see in the eye because there's so much blood in the eye. You know, when they dilate your eyes, they look inside, but they can't see in there. So they do a bunch of ultrasounds and all these scans. And so the retina is detached and bleeding, and the eyeball itself is bleeding inside. And the only way to fix that is surgery. But they don't want to do surgery until the eye is stable enough, because it's so fragile that if it ruptures again, I could lose it. So Monday, they're going to start me on a low dose of chemo to knock my immune system out of whack, thinking it's the immune system causing some issues. So I've been to Rochester doing all the testing for that. It's not a very high dose. I don't know what the effects of... I'm on high doses of steroids right now. It probably won't be any different than the steroids. But so that's what's going on. I have another trip to Rochester scheduled on Wednesday, so I know the roads very well. It's good God time. So, but otherwise, so at the end of the service, we can pray. And I know, Karen, you have some stuff that, I know Eileen is sick. We want to pray for Eileen. Mm-hmm. So just don't let me forget that we want to spend some time in prayer after service. Yeah. Thank you all for your kind words and support and prayers through all this. It's been difficult. Obviously, we've had a difficult season in our house with a house fire and, you know, the eye, and then some car problems, and then the contractors left a full meter freezer unplugged for 3 weeks, and, you know, just one thing after another. And how I look at it is that, you know, I know that Satan can't conquer me because I belong to the Lord, but he sure likes to fly these little gnats around my head and irritate me. And so that's how I look at all these little trials, is gnats flying around my head, and I just got to swat them away and stand strong. And the Lord's a healer. I believe he'll heal me if it's through doctors, or miraculously he'll heal me. He's given doctors wisdom. My doctor here in Eau Claire, my eye doctor, is a Christian brother, a friend of mine who I've known for years. So one of the best in the country. And his counterpart in Rochester, him and her train together. So I don't think I could get better medical care right now. So that's what's going on. So thank you, everyone, for all your prayers and support. So we've been kind of going through the Beatitudes. And remember that there's eight of them, and we're viewing them as stepping stones. So each one steps onto the next, onto the next, onto the next, ultimately bringing us to this power-filled, victorious state in this life and in our life to come in heaven, right? Yeah. And so just, it's been a couple weeks, so let's go review the first few. The first rung of the ladder was found in Matthew 5:3, where Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Remember, this word blessed does not necessarily mean happy. Okay? Happiness is subjective. Happiness comes from the word happenstance, which means you're happy because of your circumstances. So when we look for earthly happiness, we're basing our happiness on our circumstance. So blessed actually speaks of an inner satisfaction that only Christ is tethered to the salvation in Christ. It's not subject to your emotions, it's not subject to your feelings, and it's not subject to your fear, nor is it dependent on your circumstances. It shouldn't matter if my eye blows up, I should still be blessed, right? I still should be content in the Lord. So if you're seeking the approval of God this evening, the first step is to acknowledge that you're poor in spirit, or spiritually bankrupt. Salvation is a very personal matter between you and the Lord. To come to a place in your life where you recognize you're beggarly poor, that you're beggarly poor without Him. You have a need for a rescue, and you run to the cross and find that there's still room, as there always will be room at the cross for you. You'll never have a relationship with God until you need a relationship with God. You'll never have a relationship with God until you know you need one with God. So the second rung of the ladder was found in Matthew 5:4, where Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." When you come to a place in your life that you really believe all of what God has done by sending His only begotten Son to suffer, bleed, and die for you, that's the kind of love that's going to put a mark on your life. That's the kind of love that's going to make a change. And being in love with God means that when He hurts, you should hurt too. So when God is in pain, we should be in pain. And what hurts God most is the sin in our lives, and the sin in our fellow man's lives. So as a child of God, sin should bother us, it should hurt us, it should cause us to mourn and cry out to God. When we come short and fail to confess and repent, to cry out by our words and our very lives, then we're in trouble. So when we fall short, we need to repent and cry out by our words and our lives, and say things like, "God, I'm truly sorry that I've hurt the only one that's ever loved me with an everlasting love." So when you do wrong, that's what we need to be. When we sin, that's the heart we need to have. We need to be so sorry, because He's the only one that's given us everlasting love. And when we mourn over sin, God comforts us by telling us in John 10:22-27, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, they will follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." So the second rung is to blessed are those who mourn, for those should be comforted. The third rung of the ladder is found in Matthew 5:5, where Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are the meek. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." We discovered when we talked about meekness that it doesn't mean weakness, remember? But it's power under control. And God is calling us to be gentle giants, we talked about. Gentle when it comes to our preferences and our feelings and our emotions and our pride. And giants when it comes to others and to the truth. There are times that we must be quiet, that we have to step down, we have to be subtle, and we have to be reserved. And there's times that we have to be vocal and step up and be made known and get proactive. And then the last rung of the ladder that we looked at was in Matthew 5:6, where Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." This is what Jesus wants for and from an independent, rebellious, stiff-necked, selfish, proud humanity, to come to a point where we're hungering and thirsting to a degree that nothing will satisfy us but Him. He wants us to hunger and thirst to a degree that He is all we think about, He is all we desire, He is all we want, and He is all we need. Having that deep, insatiable craving, continuous craving for righteousness and the things of God, reminds me of the hymn, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." So these first four Beatitudes that we talked about all have to do with what we give to God, our heart, our tears, our lives, and our desires, in what he gives us, eternal life, comfort, power, and satisfaction. And now that we know how to build a right relationship with God, Jesus turns then to us the second four Beatitudes, and that shows us how to be right with each other. So first we get right with God, and then he's going to show us how to be right with each other. So that brings us to tonight's Be Happy attitude, which is in Matthew 5:7, which said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. It's pretty simple, right? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown merciful. This is called the law of direct return, or the boomerang blessing, you could call it. You give it and you get it back, right? You give somebody $10 and they hand you $10 back, that's a boomerang blessing, right? So Jesus is saying you'll be happy many times over when you show mercy to others, because then mercy will be shown to you. Jesus is making the point that the amount of mercy you show to others will be directly proportionate to the amount of mercy that you'll receive. So if you don't want to receive mercy, then don't show mercy. If you want to receive just a little bit of mercy, then show a little bit of mercy. If you want abundance of mercy, then pour out all the mercy you can. Okay, that's what I want you to get tonight. So many people are bound in a dungeon of resentment and with a blanket of bitterness that covers their souls, and it sours their outlook and it suffocates their joy. And so since that's the case, let's look closely tonight at what Jesus is talking about when he's talking about being merciful. So what is mercy? First, we need to make sure we understand what Jesus said when he says, blessed are the merciful. Like most of the times when we study something like this, I'm going to tell you what mercy is not first. Okay? Instead of telling you what it is, I'm going to tell you what it isn't. It's not just referring to sentimental feelings or feeling sorry for someone. You know, Tim stubbed his toe. Tim, I feel sorry for you. That's mercy. That's not what mercy is. It's not sympathy is the right word. Being sympathetic is a good quality, right? But it doesn't express the proper depth that Jesus is referring to here. In James 2, he says, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm, and be well fed, but does nothing about their physical need, what good is it? So the person is sympathetic, right? The person is saying, go in peace, keep warm, and be well fed, but being sympathetic isn't meeting the need, is it? James is teaching us that when we see someone in need, and we only acknowledge the need, that is just to feel sorry for them, but then do nothing about it, then we really have done nothing at all. We've done no good at all, have we? So mercy is not just about doing helpful things. Mercy or helpful deeds. Some people equate mercy with kindness. And although being kind to one another is a spiritual mandate, once again, it does not express the true meaning of mercy. And mercy doesn't necessarily mean justice. You've heard the phrase, justice is getting what you deserve, first of all, if you really want to define justice, right? And you hear people saying, place ourselves on the mercy of the court. Have you heard that phrase? Yeah. And in other words, we know we deserve a certain punishment, but we're hoping that there will be a relaxing penalty or a lesser verdict for what we have. So that doesn't explain the depth of mercy as Jesus describes it. So it's not sympathy, it's not kindness, it's not justice. The word Jesus uses in the Greek word is called eleos. And it's full of great meaning, and it's used to describe an attribute of God. You know, Ephesians 2:4 says God is rich in mercy. Titus 3:5 tells us that we're saved by his mercy. Peter tells us that his great mercy has given us new birth and a living hope. Eleos in the root carries the meaning to wash over. So in the Greek culture when Jesus lived, it was used in the contents of like whitewashing a wall. Those of you who grew up on a farm, you knew you would whitewash the barn, make all the walls white. You know, wiping out an impurity or canceling a debt That's what mercy is referring to when he's referring to mercy. So your mercy goes beyond sympathy to empathy. It's love in action. You not only wash out the deed that was done to you, but here's the challenge, you find out a way to help the person who did the deed. So you not only forgive the person who smashed your car up, but you find out a way to help them after they smashed your car up. That's wiping out their debt, canceling out their debt. So mercy is an action, not a reaction. This word eleos has the greatest meaning in our key word for this beatitude. In other words, we're to be forgiving. Mercy and forgiving here are similar. And even forgiveness can be too weak when we're trying to compare it with mercy, unless we understand that we're not only to wipe out the injury done to us by another person, but we're also to help them recover as well. So when we think of forgiveness, if Dan comes and punches me and I say, Dan, forgive me, we think that's forgiveness. But what mercy would be is, okay, Dan, now how can I help you not punch me again? Or what's going on in your life that caused you to punch me? Does that make sense? So I'm going beyond forgiving him. I'm going to the next step. How can I now help him overcome whatever he's struggling with? So it's one thing to say you forgive someone. It's another to become actively involved in forgiving and in mercy. Mercy's clearest definition is Jesus Christ. Mercy is Jesus Christ. That's a good way to define mercy. Our Lord didn't just sit up in heaven and passively say, okay, whoever believes in me, I'll forgive them. John 3:16 doesn't say, for God so loved the world that whoever believed in his Son will have everlasting life. It says, for God so loved the world that he what? Gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. 1 John 4:9 through 10 repeats that thought. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So if we go back to our previous beatitude, blessed are those who mourn. Okay, we sin, right? But God loved us anyway, right? That's mercy. He loved us so much that he sent his Son, even before we acknowledged him, and died for our sins. So by action, he demonstrates mercy, the whitewashing of our sins with his blood. So how do we apply this practical principle of mercy to our lives? And I scrolled way too far. We'll get there. Sorry. I'm close. All right. So how do we practically demonstrate this action word of mercy in our lives? I'm going to give you four marks of mercy, or four ways that you can demonstrate mercy tonight. Four ways to evaluate yourself to see how merciful you really are. First, I'll be patient with the unique. I'll be patient with the unique. That's another nice way to say it's helpful. I'll be helpful even to the oddballs. Right? I'll expound on that a little bit. You know, we all come in contact with those who we see peculiar, don't we, in lives. Some of us would agree that each other in this room are peculiar sometimes. And you can evaluate yourself on how merciful you are when you ask yourself these questions. How do you treat those who are different than you? How do you treat the people who are different? Those who are a little bit odd, right? Mercy produces tolerance. In 1 Thessalonians 5:4, it says, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Does that mean to not be patient with the little oddballs in the room? Mike? So, what if their uniqueness is not odd but offensive? Sometimes people's uniqueness is offensive, isn't it? How can you be patient with the obnoxious, to be blunt? The best way to understand this is that to know that a lot of people who are out of step are really in a lot of pain. So because they're obnoxious, there's probably some underlying pain going on in their lives. And what we see is what we see on the surface, and we see somebody being rude or obnoxious, but we forget that there's something going on in that person's heart. We need to stop focusing so much on external behavior and look more closely on their internal hurt. Because usually behind every peculiar action, there's a need for attention, right? There's somebody that's a need for attention that's caused by loneliness or depression or hurt or one way or another. Merciful people are accepting people. If you're going to be a merciful person, you're going to accept those around you. Romans 15:7 tells you, accept one another then just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. So merciful people aren't quick to criticize or judge other people. You know, when you see somebody flip another car off, what's your first reaction? What a jerk. Instead of, wonder what's going on in that person's life. You know, I should really pray for that person. That person's hurting. Or that person doesn't know God. You know, don't look on the outside. Don't be quick to criticize or judge. You have to realize that hurtful people are hurting people. So people who are usually hurting other people are hurting themselves. Does that make sense? So be patient with the unique. Secondly, if you're merciful, you're going to forgive those who have fallen. Ask yourself this question. When someone makes a mistake, do I rub it in or do I rub it out? Do I rub in the mistake they made or do I rub it out? Colossians 3:13 says, bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. So are you willing to give your life for someone who's hurt you? That's what it says, right? Forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. He gave his life to forgive us. It's an interesting thing about forgiveness, that when you're called to receive it, it's easy and it feels right. But when you're called to give it, it feels hard and feels wrong, doesn't it? When we're sinned against, it's not natural for us to show mercy. We want to show justice. I want that person to get what they deserve. I don't want to show mercy. So now sometimes the question becomes, how many times do you show mercy? How many times do you let the same person step on your toe, right? How many times do you forgive those who've forgiven you? And that's exactly the question that Peter asked Jesus in Matthew chapter 18. And it's interesting that Jesus just finished talking about how to handle a personal I'm not going to read this whole story, personal conflict. And in verses 15 to 18 of the chapter, he says, if someone forgives you or sins against you, first go to them personally, then take others with you. You know that scripture. We've talked about that. That's countercultural, isn't it? That's not what culture tells us to do. You mean I've got to go to the one who hurt me? It should be the other way around. They should come to me. I shouldn't have to go to them. That's not right. They're the ones that have done the wrong. They should come crawling on their hands and knees begging me for forgiveness. That's what our culture teaches us, doesn't it? Why should I initiate anything? It's not my problem. That's their problem. But Jesus says if someone harms you in some way, you go to him or her. You don't wait for them to come to you. So after this discussion, Peter apparently understands what to do. He just wants to know how many times he has to do it. How many times do I have to go to the person who hurt me? He says, you know, okay, Lord, I've got this worked out. The one who's done me wrong. But then after he wrongs me, let's say 7 times, then I don't have to forgive him, do I? Time for an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth, right? And the rabbis taught that you were to forgive 3 times and on the 4th there was no forgiveness. That's what the rabbis taught. So Peter must have thought of himself real big when he said, 7 times. Because if the rabbis teach 3, and if I'm going to say 7, Peter's a big shot right now. But then Jesus says, not 7 times, but 70 times 7 times. And the reason that blows Peter away is that Jesus is not putting a quantity on the times a person should be forgiven. He uses numbers that the disciples understood as infinite. That means continually, forever. And I'll touch on this in a minute, just to ease your conscience a little bit. You know, Peter clearly understands that a merciful person does not limit the number of times he forgives. So what do you do if someone comes and robs your house and you drive across town to forgive them, but before you get back home, they rob your house again? And you drive across town to forgive them, but before you get home, they rob your house again. You protect your house. You protect your house. What do you do if you're alone with someone and every time you're alone with that person, they insult and hurt you? You go forgive them, but you don't put yourself in a place where they can hurt you anymore. So it doesn't give you the right not to forgive. They may still continue to hurt you, but you need to put protection and boundaries and things up in your life so you don't get hurt. Does that make sense? Yeah. So it's not that just because we're Christians, we let people walk all over us and they have to trample on us and we have to drive across town and forgive them and let them trample on us. God gives us tools and wisdom to protect ourselves so we don't get hurt. But we still need to forgive 70 times 7, which means infinitely. So a merciful person is one who can forgive the fallen. And that just doesn't apply those who have sinned against you, but those who have made mistakes that you just can't understand. There's sometimes people make mistakes, you're like, what in the world? Where is that guy from? He's not from planet Earth. Why in the world did he do that? I do not get it, but I'm going to forgive him anyway. I'm going to love him anyway. I don't understand it. All of us have vulnerable areas to temptation. And maybe you can't understand how someone can have an ego problem, but they don't get why you struggle with gossip. Make sense? Right? So we all have our flaws. And maybe you can't conceive how anyone could ever take drugs, but they can't fathom your inability to deal with greed. Doesn't make sense to them why you're so greedy. It doesn't make sense to you why they want on drugs all the time, right? That's just the way the world works. So how do you treat the fallen? Merciful people don't point a finger. They lend out a helping hand. Okay, thirdly, if I'm a merciful person, I'm going to help those who are hurting. Proverbs 3:27 says, do not hold with good for those who mourn. I'm sorry. Do not withhold good from those whom it is due when it is your power to act. How many times is it our power to act to do good and we don't do it? A lot of times, isn't it? Mercy is practical assistance is a good way to look at it. It's love in action. When we only feel sorry for someone and we have the power to help, but we don't, we're not being like Christ, are we? But if we do have the power to help someone and we do see someone struggling and we do help them in the right way, we got to be careful not to enable people. We don't give everybody on the street a $20 bill if they ask for a $20 bill. You use wisdom, you use discernment. 1 John 3:17-18. If anyone has material possessions and can see a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, do not let us with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. That's pretty clear, isn't it? It says that you don't have the love of God if you have the opportunity and you don't show it. It kind of hits home. I like John Wesley's motto, do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, to all the people you can, as long as you can. Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, to all the people you can, as long as you can. What a good way to live. Did you? That's biblical, by the way. Galatians 6:10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. So when someone is hurting, a merciful person doesn't mind getting involved. They doesn't mind getting their fingers dirty. The fourth mark of mercy, and the hardest of all, says that if I'm merciful, Jesus says this in Luke 6:33-35, and if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is it to you? Even sinners do that, but love your enemies, do good to them and lend them without expecting to get anything back, then your reward will be great. And then you will be children of the Most High, because He is kind to the grateful and the wicked. A tangible mark of spiritual maturity is when you can do good to your enemies. Is when you can do good to the people that you would so call your enemies. That's exactly the opposite of what the world tells us to do, isn't it? Exactly the opposite. The world says when people hurt you, you've got to hurt them back. I don't get mad, I get even, is what the world tells us. God says, no, that's being a reactor. Mercy is action, not reaction. And He says, not only are we to forgive them, we're to do good to them. So I know this is easy to talk about, but hard to do. Jesus says that one of mercy's identifying marks is doing good to those who hurt you. Romans 12:17-21. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "Is mine to avenge. I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do you know the best way to destroy an enemy? Is to make him your friend. That's how you to make him your friend. You do that by doing good to them in spite of what they do to you. So how do you apply this beatitude in your life? You know, again, we're to be patient with the peculiar, oddballs, right? Remember that when people are hurting, they've probably been hurt. Forgive the falling, help the hurting, and do good to those who hurt us. That's mercy, but that's a tall order sometimes. It's hard to do that. And we need some powerful motivators to help us accomplish this. And here's two. One motivator for us to do this is, like we started out, the boomerang blessing, that if we're merciful to others, God is going to be merciful to us, right? That's the whole point of this parable, or the parable of the unmerciful servant. Let's read the parable of the unmerciful servant. The kingdom of God is like a king who decided to square accounts with his servants, and he got underway. One servant was brought before him and had run up a debt of $100,000. This is in the Message version, so I did it in the Message version, so it makes more sense to us. They didn't have $100,000 then. I don't know what it would have been, drachmas or $100,000. He couldn't pay. So the king ordered the man, along with his wife, children, and goods, to be auctioned off at the slave market. The poor wretch threw himself at the king's feet and begged, "Give me a chance and I'll pay it back." Touched by his plea, the king let him off, erasing the debt. The servant was no sooner out of the room when he came upon one of his fellow servants who owed him $10. He seized him by the throat and demanded, "Pay up now." The poor wretch threw himself down, begged, "Give me a chance and I'll pay it back." But he wouldn't do it, and he had him arrested and put in jail until the debt was paid. And as you read on through the rest of that parable, you'll learn that when the merciful king found out how unmerciful this servant was, things just didn't go well, did they, for the unmerciful servant anymore. The parable assumes that there's going to be some people who mistreat you in life. You're going to have people in your life that mistreat you, who may owe you money, who won't pay you back, who are really difficult people. And there are some difficult people in this world. Would you agree? Of course, we run into them all the time. You don't have to look around for them. They're not hard to find. Some of us are in this room. But we all know it's true. But listen, when people are taking advantage of you and you're having a hard time dealing with them, remember this: the times that you've been difficult with God. How many times have you been difficult with God? When I think of all the flack that God has taken from me, Russ Adder, all the things that I've done my own way, all the dumb stunts that I've pulled, all the ways that I've sinned, and yet God still loves me. When I think about that, how can I not be merciful to other people? If He can be merciful to me with what I've done in my life, can I be merciful to others? That's how we need to look at mercy. Thank God for His mercy and pray that He makes us all merciful. Because what the things that we've done in our lives to Him, the wounds that we put on His hands and the scars we put on His back, and He still came to this earth and gave His life that we could be free. That's mercy. So one reason to show mercy is because you know that you're going to get mercy back. You give it, you receive it. The second motivator in giving mercy is understanding that I'm going to probably need some mercy in the future. Right? We're all going to need some mercy in the future, one way or another. I don't expect to be perfect until the day I die. It'd be nice, but I don't expect that'll happen. Or until Jesus returns. Anyone here claim they're going to be perfect till that time? Maybe Jim. So I'm going to need mercy. I'm going to need mercy in the future. You're going to need mercy in the future, right? Not only have I needed mercy in the past, but I'm going to need mercy in the future. Not just from you, but from God. And so James 2:13 in the Living Bible says, "For there will be no mercy for those who have shown no mercy. But if you've been merciful, then God's mercy toward you will win over his judgment against you." So mercy isn't getting what we deserve, but it's getting what we need. Because what we deserve is death. What we deserve is eternal damnation. It's getting what we need. And we ought to be motivated to give it because we still need it. And that, says Jesus, is the satisfaction part of this beatitude. Because we're going to get mercy. We're going to receive mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. You know, there's a more sobering principle that Scripture gives besides receiving mercy if you're merciful. The Bible says it works the other way too. If you're not merciful, you won't receive mercy. So it's not a matter of receiving. You won't receive it. Or as Jesus puts it, the unforgiving will be unforgiven. So if you can't forgive, he won't forgive, right? And this doesn't just apply to the world. Look at the last part, the verse in the parable that we just read. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. The servant that refused to give or forgive the other servant was in turn refused forgiveness." Remember the unmerciful servant? Jesus says the same thing in Matthew 16:15. But if you do, I'm way off my slides, aren't I?
No, you're one step ahead.
Matthew 16:15. "But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." I don't know about you, but to me that's a pretty sobering thought. How can we be unforgiving when Scripture blatantly says, if you do not forgive others of their sins, your Heavenly Father will not forgive you of your sins? Being merciful is obviously mighty important to God. And it should be mighty important to us too. And maybe that's why Proverbs 11:17 says, "A merciful person helps himself, but a cruel person hurts himself." So by being merciful to someone else, it may look like you're just helping the other person, but in turn you're helping yourself. When we're merciful, we enjoy God's mercy, and this is very important. When we're merciful, we're able to forgive others and ourselves. When we have mercy for other people, we have mercy on ourselves. Do you understand the principle tonight? Mercy, gives mercy, receives mercy. So let me ask you, what do you do when you're hurt? Do you put the fire out or do you heat it up? Do you get over it or you try to get even? Do you let your hurts heal or do you let your hurts turn to hate? That's probably a good definition of resentment, hurt turned to hate. One author says, resentment is when you allow what's eating you up. I'm sorry, resentment is when you allow what's eating you to eat you up. Because it'll destroy you. Resentment is a deliberate decision to nurse the offense until it becomes a growling grudge. The word grudge sounds horrible, doesn't it? Growling grudge. It's one of those words that defines itself. Grudge. Like a bear being awakened. You know, being resentful is like petting a growling dog. Being resentful and petting a growling dog end up equally enjoyable. You're going to get bit, aren't you? Right? So don't you just love being near a resentful person? People who are resentful, don't you love to be around them? Aren't they a delight? They're always so optimistic and full of hope. And let's say you get even and you get them back. Then imagine yourself standing over the corpse of the one you hurt so deeply when they die, and you say, "Am I happy that I really got revenge? Was that what was important in this life? Am I free now?" Without forgiveness, bitterness is all you have left. But mercy sets you free. So if you're resentful today, I beg you to allow the hole in your heart to heal. Forgive others and allow yourself to forgive yourself. Remember how much mercy that God has shown you. Robert Schuller tells this story about a woman named Bernice, and he met Bernice when she needed work and they hired her as a housekeeper. And so Robert was a pastor. And he said she was a lovely woman. She always showered the family with love and poppy seed rolls. But he says that no one knew her hidden hurt. One day she came to Robert and she said, "Bob, I was reading the bulletin and I noticed that you're having a guest speaker next Sunday who's a kamikaze pilot." Robert nodded, telling Bernice that this particular pilot had a tremendous story about finding Jesus. "That might be true, but my boy was killed in World War II by a kamikaze pilot, and I don't think I can handle it." Robert understood and told her that it would be okay if she missed one Sunday. And then Robert writes, "The next week, the Japanese pilot shared his story, his love and gratitude for Jesus shone from his black eyes. You could feel the love and release he had found. People were moved by his testimony. And when the service was over, I walked with him to the back, down to the aisle of the rear of the church, and suddenly, as we approached the last pew, an older woman stepped directly out into her path. She stood firmly in front of the kamikaze pilot and blocked his exit. She looked squarely him in the eye and she said, 'My son was killed by a kamikaze pilot.' We all held our breath as she continued, 'I've seen how God has forgiven your sins, and tonight, for the first time in 40 years, I've allowed him to forgive mine. Will you forgive my hatred for your people?' With tears in his eyes, the young pilot says, 'Will you forgive me for what my people did to you?' She threw her arms around this little Japanese man and they stood there holding each other, both of them crying and weeping. Weeping with the peace and release, tears of joy, because blessed are the mercy, for they shall receive mercy." Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we just thank you that you are a merciful God. Lord, that you loved us before we loved you. That you sent your Son to this earth to die on the cross, to take the punishment for our sins, for the wrongs that we've done. Lord, that whitewashing, that Elios washing of our sins. You blot our sins out, take them away. And Lord, we're so thankful. That's part of our joy as Christians, Lord, is that we know that our sins are forgiven and they're not going to be held over our heads anymore, not on this earth or not in our next life, Lord. And so, Lord, let us just apply that to our daily lives tonight as we think about people that may have hurt us, people in our lives that may be difficult to be around. Lord, that we need to show them the same mercy that you've shown us. And we know we're not you, Jesus. We know we're not perfect. We know that we can't love to the depth that you can love. But Lord, just work in each one of our hearts tonight and help us to understand how important it is for us to be the ones to step out and show mercy, to forgive before we're asked to forgive. Not only to forgive, but to help those who've hurt us, Lord. Help us to protect ourselves from those who hurt us, Lord, so they don't continue to hurt us. But give us that mercy in our hearts, Lord. Let us just find ways every day to be merciful. Even if it's just to smile at a grouchy clerk, Lord, or to hug someone who's in need. Lord, we know that hurting people are hurt. And we're the light of the world. We're the salt of the earth. Let us not lose our saltiness. Let us be a testimony. Lord, we've talked before of how so many people don't like Christians because they're just grumpy, cantankerous people. Lord, but merciful Christians are loving and caring and kindness, and let that overflow out of each one of our lives tonight, Lord, as we leave here. Let us just live in that spirit of mercy, Lord, as you have been merciful to us. We're so thankful for that. We thank you for your salvation. We thank you that you sent your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.